Pastor Josh isn't with us today. He and his family are down in Nampa visiting that church plant down there just to see how things are progressing. It's nice that they're able to take a break and get away together as a family and enjoy some time together, but it does leave a hole here, so we'll look forward to them being back. You might be in prayer for them as a family while they're gone, that it would be a refreshing time, but that they would also have safe journeys coming back to us. Let's go ahead. We're going to take a break from 2 Peter today. We're going to actually be in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would turn to Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, in fact, we're going to start with the last verse of chapter 19, because I truly believe that that is the lead-in to the passage that we're going to be looking at today. So Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, he gave them, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we're so grateful to you for your abundant love toward us and the infinite ways that you have given to us as your people, not the least of which is your word, in which we get to see the glory of the Son of God, and particularly in the Gospels, Lord. So we ask that you would bless us this morning, because we struggle with ears that are hard to hear and eyes that are hard to see, hearts that are hardened sometimes. And Father, I pray that you would soften us today, that you would elevate the person of Christ before us, that you would be with my mouth, Lord, that I would speak clearly and accurately what is true, and that you would help us to discern by your Spirit what is right. And we pray this in the name of Christ, because it's on him we depend, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has concluded his Galilean ministry, and he's traveling with his disciples to Jerusalem. So whether the disciples really understood the reason or not why they were going there, Jesus had explained it before and was about to explain it to them again. He was set on a course that would lead to Calvary. But along the way, he tells this parable. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this parable. You've read it before. And we understand what parables are. Sometimes parables were told in order to mask the truth. We see this in Matthew chapter 12 and 13. Matthew chapter 13, even the disciples were confused and they asked him, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And if you read those chapters, he repeatedly speaks to the people in parables, but it's a very confusing parable, and he doesn't give the pertinent information to understand what's going on. So he masks it. So Jesus fills in the blanks for the disciples so they can understand, but the way that Jesus told this parable was different. His intent here was to be plain and clear. The meaning was simple, and it should have been easy to understand. And Jesus' purpose was to take something familiar in life and to place it along something that had a significant truth in order to instruct, in order to take what might not what have been obscure or confusing and make it plain and simple. So let's start. We're going to just simply go through this parable and look at the simple meaning of what's being said. So it wasn't complicated. It's a simple illustration. Everyone's listening to Jesus on that day, and they were glued to him, and what he was saying wasn't complicated. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This was something that happened every day in their culture. They saw it around them all the time. It doesn't describe the sort of labor that was involved, what he was hiring them specifically to do, whether a new vineyard was being planted or an existing vineyard needed maintaining or whether he needed to bring in a harvest. But operating a vineyard in the first century was no small task. And regardless of the season, he needed help. There was no heavy equipment. There was no modern tools like we have today, just a lot of backbreaking work. Many vineyards, particularly those around Jerusalem, you can see it even today, they were terraced down a hillside. So it would have involved building stone walls, retaining walls to hold these things in. There was a lot of hard groundbreaking to cultivate a hard earth. Maintaining a vineyard required pruning dead branches and propping up others in order to produce fruit. The work of harvest was immense and required enormous and rapid amount of work to accomplish it in order to preserve the fruit. No matter what work needed to be done or accomplished, it would have not been a surprise that the master of this field needed help, temporary labor, that is beyond the workers that he housed in his home on a regular basis. And so he went to the marketplace in the nearby town or village to find additional help. It was just simply the place where laborers who needed work went to find a job and where owners who needed workers went to find a worker. It's not complicated. It may have been this was the city gate. That's where all major transactions took place, was at the city gate. But these laborers, keep in mind, they were not skilled. They were not skilled. And there was no guarantee of work for these guys. Even if they acquired a job, it may not even be a full day's work. These guys were extremely low on the social economic ladder, maybe just right above a street beggar. And they were desperate, usually. A wealthy landowner could easily pay them less than what they deserved or even cheat them out of their pay altogether, and there'd be little recourse for these guys because there's not a lot of respect for them. This is important because the master in this parable is not that way at all, is he? He's a good and righteous master. This master makes agreement with the first group to give them a denarius a day. So a denarius was the pay that was received by a Roman soldier on a daily basis. It was good pay. So remember, we aren't talking about skilled labor, so These guys simply were desperate for anything. They'll do anything. They'll work and make money. Furthermore, according to our verse 8, the master had the laborers paid out at the end of the day. This reflects the character of the master who, like God, cares for the disadvantaged and the downtrodden. In fact, for the Jews, they were commanded in the law in Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning." That was part of their law. A laborer was poor, and he might be desperate to even feed his family that day. He needs the money. God commanded that a person in that situation is to be paid right away. You don't hold on to the money. Again, in Deuteronomy 24:14-15, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." This was no wicked master. By far, he was far from that. He was a righteous master who gave a good wage and provided the money on that very day. It's also important to notice the timetable used in the parable. It says this first group was hired by the master early in the morning. It could be translated dawn or daybreak. It's when it starts to get light outside. What the Jews would refer to as the first hour. Most often this was associated with the time frame between 6 and 7 o'clock, but it was that period of time where it's starting to get light out. Verse 3, "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.'" So the third hour would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. He finds these guys idle, it says, not because they were lazy, because they didn't have any work. They had nothing to do. So the master provides work for them. And notice there's no agreement with these guys, like the first group. There was no contract. The master simply gives his word to provide provide them with proper compensation, and he sends them out in the field, and they go just entrusting themselves to him without even an agreement on what they were going to get paid. Verse 5, "And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same." This is approximately noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So it seems that as long as it is daylight, this master keeps calling people into the vineyard. And just as with the previous group, he simply calls these laborers to go out to work in the field and to just entrust that he would pay them what is right. But look at verse 6. "And about the 11th hour," that would have been about 5 o'clock in the evening, "he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" These men were desperate, so desperate, they sat there all day, hoping that something would come in, that they could make something to take home. And though they hadn't done anything all day, the master still calls them to go work in his vineyard for that one final hour of the day. And here he doesn't even make a promise to pay what is right. He just says go, and they go. You know, they just go because they're hoping they'll get something out of the day. They don't care what it is. They're going to actually get something. But here's where things get interesting in the parable. Get really interesting. The point where Jesus' audience would have gasped, said, "Oh, Did he just say that? Verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, but begin with the last people and pay the first people last. Pay the last people first and pay the first people last. That doesn't make any sense. Wait a minute, you pay the last guys first? The ones who worked the least? And then after them, paid the first laborers you hired, the ones who worked the hardest. They worked all day long, and they have to wait last? That's not normal at all. It doesn't seem very fair. But this story reveals things even more controversial. Verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour, each of them received a denarius. What? These guys worked 1 hour and you paid them an entire denarius, an entire day's wages? That's crazy. Nobody does that. And imagine the expectation then that the master might pay 12 denarius or 12 denarii to the first group. I mean, imagine the guys in the parable probably looking and doing the math in their head. 12 denarii? What? Whoa. I mean, they're probably pretty excited. But then the next group comes and they also receive the same. Now maybe they're thinking, well, that's okay. We're still going to get 9 denarii. But then the next group receives 1 denarius. First guys may have been thinking, well, that's okay. We're still going to get more than everybody else because we work the hardest. Verse 10, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So what are they saying? That's not fair. That's the attitude. That's not fair. They're accusing the master of being unjust and acting wickedly. And I can imagine that many listeners to Jesus on that day when he's telling this parable, they're thinking the same thing. This can't be. This is wrong. You can't do that. The very idea would be shocking. Taking and giving a full day's wage to a group that barely worked, and then you don't give any more to these guys who bore the toil of the work in the heat of the day. Instead, you give them the same pay. This is totally backwards, upside down, unjust. This isn't right. But look at the master's reply in verse 13. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? It's hard to argue with that logic, isn't it? You agreed to a wage. I paid it in full. That would certainly hold up in court, wouldn't it? I had an agreement. I fulfilled my agreement. What's your problem? Additionally, he said he has the right to do what he wants with what he owns. It's his. What is that to you? It's my money. If I can't disagree with that either or argue, where's your argument? And lastly, if I want to be generous with others, that's none of your business. What else can they say? That puts everything down. There's no argument. There's no claim to be made. The master is exactly right. The master did no wrong, and the workers have no argument. What the master did by laying down these or by putting down these arguments was to expose what the real problem was. The first workers were not angry because they had been treated unjustly, were they? These arguments prove that. There was no injustice. They weren't angry because they were being treated unjust. They were angry because their hearts were filled with jealousy. The master had paid them what was agreed upon. And their frustration didn't come forth from a love for what was right. It was birthed in a heart that loved itself. It loved self. Still, this action of the master in the parable would have been seriously shocking to the listeners in that culture particularly. That what? Why? Because we live in a world of fallen people who are motivated by self-love. So what was the point that Jesus was trying to make? What's the point? What was he attempting to teach them that day by giving this parable? So we come to the meaning. Commentators try to place a lot of very specific things to all the illustrations. And there's a variety of conclusions on this parable. Some say that the wages reflect rewards for faithful service to the Lord. But that doesn't necessarily make sense since everyone receives exactly the same reward. It seems to contradict what we read all over the scriptures, and not to mention what Jesus in other places in the Gospels teaches us. Others see this parable making the point that we all gain eternal life no matter how hard we work or how long we have been a believer. Is that true? Certainly it is. The parable reflects the kingdom of heaven according to verse 1. The master obviously represents God the Father. The foreman who pays out these wages may possibly represent the Son of God. We don't work for our salvation. It's not a wage due to us. But perhaps the parable is demonstrating that salvation is gained by all who do his work by faith, regardless of who they are or how long they have served by faith. But we don't want to get lost in the weeds and miss the main point of the parable. I believe the main point of this parable is rather simple, fits directly into the surrounding context, and is simply stated in the phrase, "The last will be first and the first last." Man's ways are not God's ways. Man's ways are not God's ways, and this parable is exposing the heinous sin of spiritual pride exemplified in this group that was hired first. Notice again that they had an agreement for pay while the others simply trusted. Now it's possible that this is an allusion here to the Jew. It's possible. They were the first. They were the people who possessed the covenants and the law, and they were the physical descendants of Abraham. In their eyes, they were righteous before God because of their heritage and because they felt they were obedient to the letter of the law. They had disdain for the Gentile and the Samaritan, and for anyone who was a sinner or of a low social or economic status. In their eyes, they were the ones who were pleasing to God and loved by God and should be rewarded by God. Any suggestion that Gentiles should share in the loving grace of God would have been utterly contemptible to them. You can see that even in the book of Acts. The Jews were violent whenever there was a suggestion that Jews could share in the kingdom of God. This was the same attitude displayed by the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you remember that? Who resented that any kind of celebration should be offered for his sinful brother, who, when he himself was the older brother who had worked hard his whole life and didn't take part in the sinful conduct of his brother. Do you remember that? Same exact attitude. I'm not the one who demanded my inheritance. I'm not the one who shamed you. I'm not the one who squandered the wealth. I'm the good son. If anyone should have a celebration, it's me. I'm the one who should be celebrated. But set the Jewish idea aside for a second. Just consider the attitude of the workers. Let's just look at it in that way. Could it be that these guys simply demanded a contract in order to make sure that they got what they felt they deserved? It's possible. From the very onset, they were very concerned about their expectations being met, even when they were hired. They seem to be very aware of themselves, aware of the work they are doing, aware of how they are treated compared to others, very self-focused. And they strongly resented that others were being blessed. This is implied because of the response of the master, isn't it? I choose to give to the last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? They resented the fact that others had benefited because they had such a high value of themselves, or looked down on others, or maybe both of these things. These guys could not appreciate what was being given to them because they were so concerned about getting what they felt they deserved and resented what others received. A denarius was not a bad wage. But none of this is the worst part of the parable. The worst part of the parable, the ugliest part, is the way that these guys accuse the master of doing wrong. The master provided a good wage. He faithfully paid that wage at the end of the day, and he was generous with everybody. Even when the first group grumbled, did you notice he still calls them friend? Verse 13, but he replied to one of them that was likely their representative. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." What a gentle response. This word for friend, it's not an indication of some intimate closeness, but it was simply a way of addressing a person in kind terms, with gentleness and respect. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong." They certainly didn't deserve that kind response, did they? By their attitude, they didn't deserve to be responded to in that kind of a way. All of these things provide a proper image of our Heavenly Father, whose grace is abundant and whose mercy never ends. Because we certainly don't deserve those responses. At the same time, look at the wickedness of fallen man put on display, accusing God of being unfair while being surrounded with generosity. God is generous. And he's pointing his finger at God and saying, you're being unjust. Humanity is very good at lowering their estimation of God way down and of elevating themselves way up. And unfortunately, none of us here are immune to that. In Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 12, God says this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. It's rhetorical. What's the answer? Only God? God is the only one who has done that or could do that? In other words, everything is mine. Everything is mine. It exists because of me, and it is mine. Or as the master in the parable says, am I not allowed to do with what I do what I choose with what belongs to me? Isaiah continues, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has, as his counselor, has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him the way of understanding? Who taught God that? In other words, what do you think where do you think the standard of justice even comes from? Where does that standard come from? Truth, wisdom, knowledge, justice, every bit of that belongs to God and comes forth from God to us. That comes to us from God. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor does its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted to him as less than nothing, an emptiness. You put all of humanity together and it equals nothing. God is the creator. He owns it all and has the right to do with his creation as he sees fit. He himself is righteous. He is the standard of righteousness and justice. He is. But thankfully, he is also a loving and gracious God, is he not? Just as the master in this parable. As David says in Psalms 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Praise God that he is a merciful God. Where would we be? Folks, none of us should really want the wages we deserve, right? We don't want those wages. Our master has been so gracious, which makes the attitude of these servants so wicked. The attitude of, I am good, I deserve reward, and I resent others. It's just pure wickedness. But this is the very attitude that Jesus is surrounded by in the context of this parable. And notice, I haven't said it yet, but notice that this entire parable is chiastic or chiastic in its structure. It essentially, it's a literary form in which it progresses forward into a context, and then it moves back out in the opposite direction. It's just a literary form. In this parable, the master interacts with the first group, hires the laborers in order, pays them in reverse order, and then interacts with that first group again. You notice that? It just kind of goes into it and out of it. And also look at the the last verse of chapter 19, verse 30, right before the parable, he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then look at the same phrase in chapter 20, verse 16. Right after the parable, he says the same phrase, but in reverse order. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's the same phrase, but it's in reverse order. The entire parable is chiastic. It's also, it's almost as if God is pointing out that his wisdom, his grace, his righteousness, his awesome character are generally the antithesis of humanity. It is the opposite. That's why what Jesus is saying is so shocking. Man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. Just look at everybody in the immediate context here. Read along with me. Starting in chapter 19, verse 13, read along with me. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, and Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and then went away." Mark's account of this event adds a little more detail. For example, he tells us that Jesus saw the disciples rebuking these people for bringing their children. And it says Jesus was indignant with the disciples. He was furious with these guys. They felt that these kids were a hindrance to what was really important. Hey, we've got in our mind what should be your agenda, and these children are not on it. But Jesus saw these children as the most important thing. He got angry with those disciples. He was indignant with them, righteous indignation, because they viewed them as having less value. Jesus said, "No way. You bring them here." Mark also adds that Jesus took these children in his arms, a very loving posture. Now look at verse 16. "And behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Well, wonderful, a convert. "And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments.'" Sounds right. If you live a perfect life, then you're righteous and you go to heaven, right? Makes sense. "He said to him, 'Oh, which ones?' Jesus says, 'Well, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Sound familiar? Jesus just listed all the commands dealing with loving your brother in the law, because our love for God is inextricably tied to how we love those around us. The young man said to him, "Oh, all these I have kept. What do I still lack?" What is he saying? What's he saying here? "Oh yeah, Jesus, no problem. I've done all that perfectly my whole life. What else do I need?" That's incredible. Jesus says to him, "If you would be perfect, if you say you're perfect, go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man arrogantly felt that he had obeyed God perfectly from his youth, and then he was also perfect at loving everybody around him. Jesus loved this guy enough to expose his spiritual pride. "Okay then, if your love is perfect, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me." And the man walked away. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. saying, "Who then can be saved?" They were greatly astonished because in the Jewish mindset of that day, anyone who was wealthy was blessed by God and therefore must be righteous. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." I don't believe Jesus here is commending Peter. I don't think that's the intent here. He is demonstrating the grace of God and the plans of God, but he is not commending Peter's attitude. Peter here is basically saying, "Hey, Jesus, that guy wouldn't sell everything and follow you, but we did it, so what do we get out of it?" That's what he's saying. What do we get out of it? Because we left everything. And that's when Jesus tells this parable. Right on the heels of that. And now look at what Jesus says in the following chapter, right after that parable, starting at verse 17. This is right after the parable. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. On the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" This is the exact antithesis, exact opposite of everyone else's attitude around him. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And Jesus says, "I'm going to go up and be crucified." Here's Jesus, the eternal one. The one who came from highest heaven. The one through whom all things were created. The one who deserves the highest glory and the highest praise and the highest honor. The perfect Son of God walking in human flesh and purposely heading toward Jerusalem so that wicked men, just like you and me, could dare put their hands on him, condemn him, mock him, and crucify him. All because you and I are so wicked, the only thing that can bring us grace in life is his sacrifice. What reward is he asking for? Did he ask for one? What could anybody possibly give him? Everything is his. He deserves the highest praise, but instead, he is judged by humanity. He is mocked and beaten and crucified. And he purposefully walks into it for the sake of wicked humanity, asking nothing for himself, and never even opens his mouth in protest, does he? Like a lamb being led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Well, certainly, at this point, the disciples had to have gotten the message, right? They finally understood. Surely they understood the parable and recognized the example. Verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine will sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said to him, we're able. And he said to them, you will drink the cup. You will drink it. But to sit on my right and my left, that is not for me to grant. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. Wow, how sensitive of these guys. Isn't that just, how unselfish and loving and considerate. Jesus the Messiah just described the horrors that await him as he is about to be sacrificed for their benefit, and their main concern is gaining position for themselves? That's how you respond? They even bring their mother in to try to pressure Jesus. Their mother, Salome, was a follower of Jesus and may have been part of the group traveling with Jesus the entire time, with Jesus and his disciples during his ministry, supporting the work that was being done. She'll be one of the women that is at the crucifixion. She's one of the women that's at the resurrection. I'm sure she knew Jesus well. She was very involved with his life. But here she tries to use her relationship as leverage in favor of her sons. But it's about to get even worse. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. They were angry at him. Why? They were probably furious at him because they were being insensitive about what Jesus had just said, right? They were probably really upset about that. No. They were mad because they wanted the high position. And they were furious that these two guys might get some leverage and get those positions instead of them. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The sad part is that the very night of Jesus' betrayal, when they're in the upper room, these guys are going to start that argument up again. And they're all going to be fighting and bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And you know what Jesus does while they're doing that? He takes off his outer garment, grabs a towel, and starts washing their feet because they were so proud, none of them would take care of the job. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, gets down and washes their feet. But our Lord is so gracious, so gracious. Even on this particular day when he told this parable, he was gracious. He was not being harsh. He was lovingly instructing these guys. And our Lord is even giving us today the opportunity to examine our own hearts and to think these things through. We are not condemned. We are children of the kingdom. We possess the righteousness of Christ. It's been given to us. So our loving Heavenly Father gives correction and warning to us through the words of the Son. Being on this side of the cross, doesn't make us immune to spiritual pride. In fact, I think that being on this side of the cross makes us maybe a little less vigilant to guard our hearts about spiritual pride. We tend to think, well, I'm forgiven. I have the Spirit. I'm doing good. I'm nice to everybody. We may feel strong in our activities and our motivations, but we are also more prone to this pride than any of us really recognize. It's easy to slip into an attitude that becomes critical of others, jealous of others, and discontent. We can begin to grumble about our circumstances and stop trusting that our God is loving and gracious, that He gives and He provides abundantly, even when we can't see it or understand it. But our God possesses all power to fulfill His promises. He will not be stopped. He fulfills His promises to us, and He gives to us all things. We should be busy about His work, just like those workers, busy about His work, just entrusting in His good purpose and provision and favoring one another above ourselves. So I leave it to you today. I leave this part to you today, that you examine yourself and really think through how you view the individuals around you. I mean, really think about it. The way that you think about your service to the Lord, and whether your heart is filled with loving sacrifice or personal demands upon the lives of others. There's a million ways spiritual pride can rise up in our hearts. I could sit here and go through lists of suggestions of what that looks like, guys. But I think you're smart enough to figure that out. But we serve a loving God, a gracious God, who will help us to see if we approach Him in humility and ask Him for eyes to look at ourselves rightly. Those who we may be favoring above others, those who we are critical of because they are either not like us or they don't act the way we think they should or don't do the things we think they should. Instead of patiently bearing with them and loving them and caring for them. Because to do otherwise would not be the manner of our Lord. So, Father, we ask You that You would help us to apply these things. That You would help us to see the glory of the Son of God. That we would be moved and motivated by His perfection and His example to us. Lord, I pray that You would help us because we have a hard time seeing ourselves. We have a hard time because sometimes we don't even take the time to even think it through and look at ourselves. Father, I pray that You would purify us. Purify me, Father. The Son of God deserves faithful workers who trust Him and serve Him faithfully. I pray that You would make us all that, loving one another and elevating one another above ourselves and honoring Christ. I pray that You would make it so in His name. Amen.